Good to see you guys this morning. Let's open up our Bibles. We want to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather together here this morning, to be able to come and to open your word, to be able to receive from your heart directly to ours those things that you would say to us about how we can just walk with you in an even closer way. How we can commune with you, how we can know you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would just speak so clearly those things that you desire to say, that we would hear them, that we would be able to take them and use them immediately, Lord, in our relationship with you, in our walk with you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your love, which we sang about here this morning, which we're just so grateful to be reminded of. Lord, we thank you for your son and sending him to die for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good to be with all of you guys. I'll be at the door on the way out, and I'll be asking for your credit score. So they don't want to know, but I'm kind of curious. So, and I want to see how I'm doing in relationship to the rest of the church. So, and no, it's exciting about that. And I think you guys will enjoy going through that that program with Joey. Matthew chapter 5, we're not going to look at all of Matthew chapter 5. We're just going to look at the first 12 verses here this morning. This is what is known, well, the beginning of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And the first 12 verses, you may have realized or already know that those encompass what are known as the Beatitudes. Now, the Sermon on the Mount really is not an evangelistic message. It's a message geared toward believers and followers of Jesus Christ as far as what it means to walk with him. It is really the sum of Jesus' teaching on how to live. And it's been suggested that if you took all of the good advice ever given on life and you boiled it down and condensed it into the truly essential, then you would have a poor substitute for the Sermon on the Mount. And that's exactly what it was and what it is. And it had a huge impact in the life of early believers. And my prayer is that it would have as big an impact on your life and my life here after going through at least this first section here this morning. Now, we're going to get into the first part, as I said, of the Sermon on the Mount, happiness found, in a look at true happiness and blessing. And we're going to learn where happiness really comes from, and also how we find happiness and how we access it and how we have it. And we're going to do so by getting into the Beatitudes, by breaking down each of these nine Beatitudes here this morning with nine promises associated with those Beatitudes. So let's jump in. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." So Jesus is in the area around the Sea of Galilee. He's probably near the town of Capernaum there. And if you've been over to Israel, you know that the Mount of Beatitudes is right there, just not far from the town of Capernaum. And it's likely that that was the place somewhere in that vicinity where Jesus gathers with a larger group of disciples overlooking a panoramic view of the Sea of Galilee. There I have a picture in my office, a large picture from that site, just out looking. It's beautiful, one of my favorite places that I've ever had the chance to be. And just overlooking the Sea of Galilee there. And so Jesus is on this hillside, kind of a natural theater there where he can teach. And all of these people gathered to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed, blessed." Now, that's where the term beatitude comes from. In English, beatitude means supreme blessedness. And in Greek, what we have is a word that means happy or blessed. And, you know, I have found that universally in life, everybody wants to be happy. I've never found somebody that would say, "Nah, I don't really want to be happy." You know, it's universal in life that everybody wants to be happy. And if you boil down the pursuit of most people in life, it's the pursuit of happiness. what they're doing is daily, on a daily basis, they're doing those things, except for maybe their job. If they don't like their job, they have to do that. But everything else is really designed to make them happy. People don't usually do too many things that they don't think are going to make them happy. And the pursuit of happiness is an inalienable right in our Declaration of Independence, right? Unfortunately, the Declaration of Independence doesn't tell us how to find happiness. It only gives us the right to pursue happiness. And happiness, I will tell you, is not the result of a pursuit. Happiness is the byproduct of a relationship with God and a close walk with the Lord. And so happiness is not something that you have to chase after. What we have to do is remember the words of Jesus just in the next chapter. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, including happiness in life as we pursue our relationship with Jesus Christ and a close walk with Him. Now, happy, blessed, is an adjective. And the noun, we would say happiness, or when we talk about happiness, we're talking about something as believers far different than the world is talking about. We're talking about joy. We're talking about something that is permanent. We're talking about something that is not based on circumstances. We're talking about something that doesn't come and go and that isn't partial but is complete. In John chapter 15, if you want to take a look over there briefly with me, John chapter 15, the 11th verse of that chapter. Of course, Jesus is talking in this section about the true vine. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And so he's teaching his disciples there. And then he says this in verse 11. He says, these things I have spoken to you. So talking about being connected to the vine and how the Father loved me. I have loved you, and to abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. So he's saying these things that I've taught you that you might have my joy. Not just joy, but the joy of Jesus Christ. The joy that He gives. And that you might not only have it, but that it would remain in you. It wouldn't be something that goes away. And it wouldn't be something that you have partially, he says, but there that your joy may be full. And so when we look at this idea of happiness, we're talking about the joy of the Lord, which is our strength as believers. And the Lord desires for us to have His joy, for it never to depart from our lives, and for it to be complete and full in our lives. And so what we find in the Word of God, as we look at God's Word on the subject of happiness, it's far different from what you find about happiness in the world. And so he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Happiness begins with poverty. That is about as opposite of the message that you would receive from the world as you can get. Happiness begins with poverty. Now this week, I think countless people across the country, whether they played the lottery or not, were probably figuring out how they were going to spend or would have spent the $758.7 million Powerball lottery prize, right? Maybe you're thinking, well, you know, I could deal with that. I'd spend, you know, I'd pay off. The lady that won said she was going to pay off her car. That must be some car. And but you're thinking, well, you know, pay off the house, and if you have a car payment, pay off the car, and take care of my kids or my parents, or, you know, pay for some debt, or, you know, I'll skip Dave Ramsey's financial planning. I've got $758 million now. You know, if you got $758 million, I think you really need to go to that program. It's a lot of responsibility, right? But a lot of people were thinking how they were going to spend that money. I don't imagine anyone bought a ticket because they thought it would make them unhappy. I've never seen people at the gas station say, I think I'll buy a lottery ticket, that'll make me miserable. And, you know, if I win. No, people do that because they think it's, instantly, if they won, they think that's instant happiness because they, they suddenly would have all of this money. You know what the lottery is? The lottery is a tax on people who are bad at math. That's what it is. It's true. Your odds of winning, I forget, it was like 1 in 222 million or 229 million or something like that. There's only 320 million people in the United States. 323 million, I think, last year. So, not everybody's obviously playing, but those that are playing are buying like 2 and 3 tickets. So, you can do the math. It's maybe you can't if you're buying tickets, but the Bible talks about get-rich-quick schemes. But people do that. They're pursuing those things because they think, well, that, if I just had that, that would be what makes me happiness. True happiness comes from the opposite of wealth. And the phrase here is one that means more than just an empty account, though. It speaks of extreme poverty and not merely lacking material wealth, but lacking everything. You see, the poverty that he talks about here is not marked merely by an empty wallet. It's marked by understanding and recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy. It is the recognition that we are nothing in ourselves and that everything that we have and everything that we are is found in Jesus Christ. It's coming, it's getting to that place. We don't usually start out in that place. Sometimes we think that we're something or we have something to offer, or God, when he got us, he got a pretty good deal. And then you start to realize, not so much. In fact, not at all. And you begin approaching that place of being poor in spirit, recognizing that you have nothing to offer, that you are nothing. And the promise associated with that, he says, for those who come to that place, he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The truly poor in spirit will receive the kingdom. Those with nothing are going to inherit everything. And this is why it's so important, and this is why poverty is a prerequisite, because you can't acquire the kingdom on your own. You don't have the capital to acquire the kingdom. And so you've got to come to the place where you're willing to receive it. You've got to come to the place of recognizing your poverty so that you can receive the kingdom by God's grace. And so the foundation of this teaching here is at the heart of how all blessings concerning the kingdom are received through poverty and by the grace of God. And everything that flows here in the teaching of Jesus really stems from this initial aspect of spiritual poverty. Jesus continued on. He said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Now, when he talks about mourning, just as when he was talking about poverty, he's not talking about, the mere mourning that all people go through in life. He's not talking about merely mourning the circumstances of life. He's talking about mourning sin. First of all, mourning our own sin. Getting to that place in our lives where we truly understand our poverty and we truly understand who we really are as sinners, and then we begin to sorrow over that reality. It's mourning the world's sin when we understand the sum total of all of our poverty, and we begin to mourn that. When we move beyond the place of maybe irritation with the sin in the world, and when you look around the world and the things that are going on right now, and you see countless millions of children have been killed before they've had a chance to live. You see all of this confusion in our culture over gender now. You see people abusing drugs and the government legalizing the use of drugs and the destruction of people's lives. And you see the entertainment industry and the things that it's promoting and people just gradually becoming accustomed to immorality to the point where it's now just kind of normal. And you're strange because you recognize that those things aren't right and they're not normal. and you look around at this sum total of the sin in the culture, and you're moving beyond the place where you're angered over it, or where you're irritated over it, and your heart begins to break over it, because you recognize that there is a price to pay for all of that, and it's an eternity apart from God in hell, and in suffering. And not only much suffering now, but an eternity of suffering. And so you begin to mourn not only your own sin, but the collective sin that we see in our culture and around us in the world. And you begin to mourn, as I said, the consequences of sin upon man and before the Lord. And it's not a casual mourning, because as we look at this word in the Greek, it's intense sorrow. That's what's being conveyed. And that changes the way that you live. As you're mourning sin, whether it's yours or whether it's the sum total of sin, it changes the way you think and it changes the way that you live. And then this promise comes, for they shall be comforted. It's been said that believers do all their mourning in this life. What a great promise. The only time you will ever experience any mourning is in this life. And when this life is done, so is your mourning. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, John is writing about the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And he describes it for us in this way. In verse 4, he says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no pain, for the former things have passed away. And so the promise to those who mourn spiritually in this life is that there's going to be no mourning, no spiritual mourning, no physical mourning, nothing of the kind in the kingdom and in eternity and in the eternal state there. And then Jesus continues on in verse 5. He says, blessed are the meek. Now, meekness is not really a word that we use in our everyday vocabulary. It's probably not something that we even think about a lot. You don't meet somebody and, you know, maybe say, wow, that person was a really great person, very meek, you know. It's not a common thing, maybe because, you know, it's not a common trait, but it's just not something that is always registering with us. First of all, what meekness is not? Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is defined as power under restraint. Meekness is a gentleness. It's a restraint of spirit. And when we understand our spiritual poverty, and when we've mourned our sin, our spirit begins to be restrained, and our approach changes. And what we accomplish in life is not through force anymore. It becomes more about a quietness of the soul and faith as our soul understands its poverty, as our soul understands its sin. And so we begin to approach the things of life according to the method and the lifestyle of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who in Him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and yet there was never one whose power was more restrained. All you have to do to see the restraint of Jesus Christ is look at the cross and the restraint of the power of Christ. So meekness is not weakness. It's this gentleness and quietness of the soul, a trust in the Lord that I don't have to force things to happen. I don't have to make things happen. I can just trust the Lord, and I don't have to apply pressure. Now you say, well, how are you going to get anything done in life that way? You know, a lot of people, if things aren't quite going their way, you know, well, I need to raise my voice a little bit, and I need to maybe insert a threat here, or at least the implication that things may not be very well or go very well for this person if they don't do what I want them to do, you know, kind of turn my head sideways to start, and if that doesn't work, you know, we'll take it from there. And so the approach is not meekness. The approach is, you know, I'm going to do what it takes to make sure that what I want to happen in this situation happens. But, you know, when the Lord is doing a work in our lives, then we start abandoning that approach. And we say, you know what, maybe it doesn't go my way. And I'm okay with that. And maybe it does, and if it does, it's because by faith I trust in the Lord to accomplish His will in my life, and I don't have to force a situation to happen. I was in a store not that long ago, and something was going on, I forget, you know, and I'm standing there, and this young man was helping me out, and he wasn't really helping me out. That was the problem. I forget exactly what was going on, but it just wasn't quite going right. And I felt myself, kind of thinking, well, maybe I need to just kind of, turn it up a notch here and see if we can get this thing. I didn't, but I was thinking about it. And right at that moment, someone behind me says, "Aren't you the pastor of Calvary Chapel?" And that doesn't happen to me a lot, only usually when I'm making a mistake. I said, "Yeah, I suppose I am." Good reminder all of the time. You know, just to trust the Lord and to have that gentleness, that quietness of the soul in the way that we approach situations, you know? And we still make mistakes with that sometimes, but the Lord has a way of just gently kind of reminding us and showing us that there's a blessing in meekness. Namely, the meek shall inherit the earth. What do the meek inherit now? Sometimes abuse. Let's be honest. In this life, if you're meek, sometimes, you know, people might take advantage of that. And you know what? We can get to the place where we're okay with that. It's not the end of the world if things don't go my way. It's not the end of the world if things don't quite work out. It's not the end of the world if people don't respect me or whatever the case may be. And sometimes when you're meek, you'll be abused. And you certainly aren't going to inherit the earth right now. But let me ask you a question. Do you want to inherit this? I'm not really interested in all this, and I don't think you are either. You see, this isn't the earth you're going to inherit anyway. We talked about it already. You're going to inherit the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. The meek won't inherit this earth, but they will inherit the next. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, it says this, Peter writes, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." You're living in the earth right now where unrighteousness dwells, but that's not the earth that you're going to inherit. Verse 6, moving on. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Have you ever noticed that as you get older, your appetite changes? You know that you are getting old when not all pizza tastes good. That's what I discovered. When I was younger, I didn't care. All pizza was the same. It was all good and it all tasted the same. And now you get older and you're like, man, I must be getting old because I just said that was bad pizza. You also know you're getting old if you care about the atmosphere of a place. If you start saying to your spouse, you know, I don't want to go eat there because it doesn't really have good atmosphere. You're old. Because when you're young, you don't care. Atmosphere, schmatmosphere. You know, you don't care about any of that stuff. But you're getting older. Your appetites are changing. That's normal, by the way. At least that's what I keep telling myself. And you're normal, right? And as you mature spiritually, your appetite begins to change. You begin to hunger and thirst, not for the things of the world, but you begin to develop a hunger and thirst for the things of the Lord, for righteousness. You begin to really long for what you were made for. And you begin to truly long for righteousness and a character that understands who we are and for an extreme broken heart. And you begin to long for things like meekness. When you're younger, you know, you think, I don't want to be meek. You know, I don't want to be poor in spirit. I don't want to feel bad about anything. And then you begin to long for these things and you begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the promise is that when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, it says that you will be filled. The reason that you'll be filled is that you're hungering and thirsting for the right things. And by the right things, I mean those things that truly satisfy. You see, people in the world, they're hungering and thirsting for things, and they're consuming those things. The problem is that those things are not what their soul really needs. It's not what their soul really wants. And either they don't recognize it, or they don't care, or they're fighting against it. But when you begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness, then you begin to be filled as you consume those things. And that's why you're here this morning. That's why you come to this church, because you hunger and thirst for righteousness. And you know that the Lord is working in your life through the ministry of this fellowship and the people that are here and this congregation to fill that need through the teaching of the Word of God, through the worship of the Word of God, through prayer and through serving the Lord and through reaching people for Jesus Christ. And so you hunger and thirst for righteousness and you come and God fills that, and then you experience satisfaction. You can just substitute that word filled there for satisfaction. You find satisfaction in Jesus Christ. He says, verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Merciful has a couple of different ideas. Merciful can mean to withhold punishment from someone who is deserving. But it also can mean to show compassion to someone who is in need. Now, just like everybody wants to be happy, everybody wants to receive mercy, right? No one ever says, maybe you're pulled over by a police officer and you say, let me have it. You know, show no mercy. Give me a ticket for everything you know you possibly can. Right? No one ever says, can you give me a break today? And they say, no, Pastor. And no. But everybody wants mercy, right? But sometimes, while we want mercy, we don't recognize the connection between receiving mercy and showing mercy, and we fail to show mercy to others. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And the secret to obtaining mercy is first being merciful. Now, this isn't a matter of salvation. That's based on grace. This is after you're saved. And so this is a reward. Receiving mercy is directly connected to the degree in which we exercise the same principle. We see that a lot in the teaching of Jesus. The things that he's telling us to do, we'll receive to the degree that we exercise those things. And that is true when it comes to mercy. Verse 8, he says, blessed are the pure in heart. I've found that it's fairly easy, if not simply just easier, to be pure on the outside. Right? Most people start with the outside. Unfortunately, a lot stop with the outside because that's easy. Religion often concerns itself with being pure on the outside. Putting on a good show for people. Making sure that we look at least like followers of Jesus Christ on the outside. But here he says not the pure on the outside, but he says the pure in heart. The real blessing doesn't come if you just fix up the outside without dealing with the inside. The blessing comes from purity in heart. In Matthew chapter 23, let's take a look over there. Matthew chapter 23, verse 25. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees there. Matthew 23, verse 25. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, the Pharisees had outward righteousness dialed in a sense. But inside, they hadn't even gotten started. They hadn't even considered it. And I think a lot of times we have the tendency to be like those Pharisees, to just stop with the easy part and never get to the real part. By the way, this isn't who you are. This isn't who I am. This is just what people see. The real me, the real you is on the inside, is in the heart. It's who we are when we're by ourselves. It's who we are when things get stressful, right? And the real you begins to come out in those difficult situations. When you feel pressure, when you feel threatened, when you feel vulnerable, or when things aren't going your way, then you really start to see who you are, right? That's what's in the heart, and that's really what we need to allow the work of the Lord to work on and the Holy Spirit to transform. And he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart," who allow Jesus Christ to complete that work in us, and the Spirit to complete that work in us. And it says, "For they shall see God." Sometimes we can't see God, I think, because our heart is in the way. Our heart is blocking the view. But the pure in heart, they shall see God. They'll see God in others. Where other people complain and, "Oh, I don't like that person," or, "You know, why did they do this and say that?" Other people begin to see God in the people around them. And they get excited about that. They begin to see God in their own lives, rather than just the difficulty of their circumstances. They see God in new ways in His Word. They see God in the Spirit. They see God in the miraculous. They see God in the person of Jesus Christ, and will see God especially when Jesus Christ comes, and they will see God in eternity. What a great promise. Moses wanted to see God. In fact, that's all he wanted. He just said, let me see your glory. Let me look at you. God says, "You can't really do that and survive, but I'll kind of do that for you." What would be better? How far would you travel? How much would you spend to be able to see God? And yet, the pure in heart have that privilege, that reward. Verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Blessed are those, in other words, who make and maintain peace. Some like to stir things up. Maybe that's you. Maybe you find it entertaining. You live by the motto, "The best way to make things interesting is to say the wrong thing." Is that your motto? You know, a lot of people it is. They come in and they just like to stir things up. They live for controversy. And some people like to make peace. They recognize the value of bringing people together. They recognize the importance of fixing things. And notice here it doesn't say, "Blessed are those who talk about peace," but "Blessed are those who make peace." It's about actively overcoming evil with good and looking for opportunities to do so. Maybe in your family. Maybe there's discord between members of your family. And maybe God would use you to reconcile people that haven't been speaking to one another. Maybe it's at your job, and there isn't a lot of peace at your job. Well, maybe God has put you there instead of just to think maybe it's time to look for another job, but to bring peace to that situation. He's inserted you into that situation. Maybe it's in a ministry that you're involved in, and God has called you to be the one to make peace there. The ultimate way, though, that we can make peace is through the gospel. By helping people make peace with God. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15 there, of course, a very famous section about the armor of God. One of the pieces of the armor in verse 15 is having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Your footwear, so to speak, carrying, taking the gospel of peace that makes peace between men and God. And the reward to those who make peace, they shall be called sons of God. This isn't how they become sons of God. It's one way that they're recognized as such. People begin to see they're different. You're different. You represent Jesus Christ. You carry the gospel of peace with you. You bring peace and not discord. That doesn't mean that you bring compromise. You bring the truth, but they still recognize a difference in you. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Some are persecuted for sin. There's no blessing in that. I used to work with a guy, and instead of doing his work, he did loans on the side. He was always working on his loans, selling his loans. And then he would always tell me, they don't like me around here. I'm like, yeah, because you don't do your job. Well, he would say, well, it's because I'm a Christian. You know, a lot of people say that. Well, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm being persecuted because I'm a Christian. No, you're being persecuted maybe because you're a bad employee. No, it's true. But sometimes it's because you're being a Christian, and there's a blessing in that. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake and for righteousness. So when you're persecuted for righteousness and when you're persecuted for Jesus Christ, that's a blessing. Many of you are persecuted for that simply because you carry the name of Jesus Christ, because you are a Christian, because you proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, because you're living a righteous life. And you know, the world persecutes righteous people because their lives expose the world's unrighteousness, and they don't like that. And they're not going to like you if you're living that way. And I suspect that if you've been doing it for a while, you've learned to be okay with that. And the promise is that yours is the kingdom of heaven. The world rejects you, but the kingdom welcomes you. And as I said, there's a second kind of persecution, not just for righteousness, but for the sake of Jesus Christ directly, for the sake of Jesus himself. The only thing that the world despises more than a righteous life is the name of Jesus Christ. Just say it and you'll find out. Right? And so when you begin to proclaim the name of Christ, when you begin to live for Christ, when you begin to express your love for Jesus Christ, the world will despise you. When you choose to live for the Lord, you become a target by association. And that's because the world first hated Jesus Christ, and it often also hates his followers. And Jesus said that in John 15:18. He says, the world hates you because it first hated me. And so that's the explanation. That's really all the explanation we need for that. And he tells us what our response is to be. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So when you're persecuted, be full of joy. Be glad. Why? Because your reward is not here. You're not getting your reward now, but that's okay because you're not expecting it now. You're expecting exactly what you're getting. And you know that your reward is in the kingdom and it is great. And second, because when you're persecuted for righteousness, that puts the humble likes of us in some very lofty company. He said, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. They persecuted the apostles. That puts you in the company of Peter. That puts you in the company of Daniel. That puts you in the company of Jeremiah. And who are we to be in such company? And yet God has given us the privilege of being associated with the great servants of God simply because we're persecuted or we're able to see that in our persecution. You know, we've spent just a little bit of time here and we've really just scratched the surface here, not only of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, but of the Beatitudes. But I would say this, at the heart of most people's lives is an attempt to find happiness. Most people spend their entire lives looking for happiness, but sadly, most do not discover it. If they did, we wouldn't even have country music, right? You know, it's true. And so what you know is in heaven, I hate to tell you this, there will be no country music. John could have said that too. No more tears, no more sorrow, no country music. What do they write about? I'm not sure. (Laughs) Jesus tells us, though, here how we can find happiness. Not by pursuing it at all. In fact, we find it in Him and living for Him. And He also shows us specifically what that means. 9 Beatitudes, 9 specific results and promises. Understanding our spiritual poverty equals inheriting the kingdom of God. Mourning our sin equals experiencing lasting comfort. Gentleness and meekness inheriting the new earth. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, finding satisfaction. Being merciful, receiving mercy. Being pure in heart, seeing God. Making peace, being recognized as sons of God. Being persecuted for a righteous life, possessing the kingdom. Being persecuted for Jesus, receiving a great reward in the kingdom, and being in some good company now. My only question for you, and only you can really answer this from your heart, is, are you happy? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your word here this morning, for the opportunity to open it up and just to receive from